Well, good morning. Well, let me just start by saying you're in for some hard work this morning, all right? Sometimes you eat a light meal, sometimes you're eating a New York steak. And we're gonna eat some meat this morning from the Word. We're gonna get into some tough stuff, and you're gonna have to maintain concentration. But I want you to really be convinced in your soul that this is important, because right now in our culture we're being challenged at a fundamental level on these matters, and what we believe the Scripture teaches in doctrine is going to have an impact upon our lives in very practical ways. So, let me begin by prayer, and then we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of being among your people gathered to worship you on the Lord's Day. We thank you that Jesus Christ has defeated the devil, and that he is risen and reigning at your right hand. We thank you that come what may in this life, whether toils or snares, trials, tribulations, Father, you are with us, present in the church. Your church will be built, and that all the events of human history are being worked together by your sovereign power to bring about your purposes. We thank you for this, and we just pray that you would give us clarity and instruction from your word this morning regarding this important issue of gender and marriage and sexuality. Please be with us, O God, and help us this morning. Change us from the inside out. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week I gave you a roadmap for this short series that we've started on gender, marriage, and sexuality. And I told you in that roadmap that there was going to be four parts, four stops along the way that were going to correspond to four sermons. Last week, I preached the first of those sermons, and it was on the subject of what the Bible teaches about God's design for gender, marriage, and sexuality. Very important. Today, I'm going to preach the second sermon on the subject of what the Bible teaches about sexual sin and God's call to sexual purity. The last two sermons are going to be on the issue of what the Bible teaches about homosexuality, because that is a key issue in our day. And we're going to look first at all the relevant texts, what the Bible teaches positively, and then we're going to answer many of the most common objections to the biblical position. Now, coming back to today, the reason that there are two primary reasons why I'm going to devote this second sermon to the subject of what the Bible teaches about sexual sin and God's call to sexual purity. Number one, the first reason is that if we as Christians do not understand this issue, then we will be ill-equipped to overcome sexual sin and to live sexually pure lives as believers. So that's the first reason. It's critical to our own walk with God. Second, if we as Christians do not understand what the Bible teaches regarding sexual sin and sexual purity, then we're going to be ill-equipped to respond to this revolution that we are experiencing in our current cultural context with respect to sexuality. And indeed, what we're seeing, I think, in the church is that many Christians are proving to be ill-equipped on both of those fronts. In part because they have not been instructed from God's Word on these matters. So we see many evangelical churches, we see people in our own churches who are mired in sexual sin and are caving to the new radically unbiblical sexual ethic which is being widely accepted in our culture today and promoted within many churches, by the way. My goal this morning is to provide sound instruction from the Scriptures regarding what God has to say in His Word regarding the nature of sexual sin and what his call upon our lives is with respect to sexual purity. And I hope that what it will do is it will serve as an anchor for us in our lives, enabling us to begin to live increasingly sexually pure lives to the glory of God. And also that it will help us to weather this storm that we are experiencing in terms of the current cultural revolution regarding sexuality. Now, the first thing we need to do then is we need to look at what the Bible teaches about the nature of sexual sin. What is sexual sin? But before we can even do that, we have to establish, first of all, what the Bible teaches about the nature of sin in general. In other words, we have to establish a broader biblical doctrine of sin, which will then give us a framework in which we can then focus in and understand what the Bible teaches about the specific category of sexual sin. If we don't have that framework, it's going to be very difficult for us going forward. So let's begin by considering what does the Bible teach about the nature of sin in general, the nature of sin in general. Wayne Grudem has offered this helpful definition of sin in his systematic theology. He says, sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, and nature. Sin is failure to conform to the moral law of God in act, attitude, or nature. Now, let me unpack that definition for you and show why I believe that it accurately articulates the teaching of Scripture. First of all, sin can be, it can be described in different ways, but I believe it can be accurately defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God. Probably the clearest expression of that truth is found in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, where it says, quote, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. Again, it can be described in different ways, but this is one way to describe it. The reason it's accurate to define sin this way is because the moral law of God that's summarized, for instance, in the Ten Commandments or the two great commandments, love God and love neighbor. The moral law of God revealed in the commands of Scripture is rooted not in the whim of God, like he just chose randomly to do it this way as opposed to this way, but it's rooted in the very righteous character of God. So in other words, in the law, God reveals to human beings what is right and wrong according to the standard of his own holiness. Thus, to conform to the moral law of God, in other words, is to conform to the standard of God's own holy character. It's to reflect his image as we were created to do. And to fail to conform to the moral law of God is to fail to conform to the standard of God's own holy character. And so you see, sin can be defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God. Or as Apostle John put it, sin is lawlessness. And this failure to conform to the law of God, and this is important for us to understand, it can take place at different levels. Okay? Now, obviously, to fail to conform to God's law in outward actions, that is sin. So, to prostrate your body before an idol in a pagan temple and offer worship. To take the Lord's name in the words that are coming out of your mouth. To strike down and kill a fellow human being in anger. To secretly take something for yourself that belongs to another person. To actually sleep with someone besides your spouse. All of those are obvious examples of sinful actions which violate the law of God. But this is not the only level at which sin takes place. Any failure to conform to the moral law in the attitudes of your heart, as Wayne Grudem put it, that's also sin. In other words, sin takes place not only at the level of outward action, but also at the level of internal thoughts and desires. So, think, for instance, of how Jesus himself famously taught this principle in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 2, where he says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to the judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." His point is that in order to conform to the law of God, you see, you must not only keep from committing the outward act of murder, but you must avoid being angry in your heart as well. Any thought or desire of the heart, whether it is anger or greed or pride or any other thought or intention or desire of the heart, which does not conform to the moral law of God, which reveals his own righteous character, is sin. But, and this is where it's going to get sticky, there is one more level at which sin occurs. Grudem puts it this way, he says, "Sin is a failure to conform to God's moral law, not only in action and attitude, but also in our moral nature." Our very nature, Grudem says. The internal character, that is the essence of who we are as persons, can also be sinful. This is what the scripture is referring to, for instance, when it identifies human beings as sinners. Not just that we sin, of course we sin, but why we sin? Because we have a sinful nature. It's referring to the fact that our very nature is corrupted and bent upon sin. Indeed, this is why it is sinful desires and thoughts, not holy desires and thoughts, which arise so naturally within our souls. This is why, from the time we are born, no one has to go about teaching us to be selfish or deceitful or angry. They have to teach us to do what is right. Sin comes naturally to us as fallen human beings. And thus, the Apostle Paul, describing our natural condition in Ephesians 2 through 3, says, "We all once lived," there's outward action, "in the passions of our flesh," there's sinful thoughts and desires, "carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." But you say, wait a minute here. I mean, you're saying we're born having a nature that was corrupted by sin? Yes. Even David, who was called a man after God's own heart as God got a hold of his life, he said of himself in Psalm 51, verse 5, as he was confessing his sin before God in the matter of Bathsheba, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Every human being is brought forth in iniquity, is born a sinner by nature. Now you say, wait a second. I mean, how did this happen? Right? Did God create us this way from the beginning as a human race? Well, here is where we must understand what the church has historically called the doctrine of original sin. Namely, that the human race inherited the guilt and corruption of the first man, Adam's original sin. When God created the first man, Adam, he created him originally with a sinless nature. He was part of the created order, which God looked over in Genesis chapter 1, verse 30, and he says, "Behold, it is very good." So in the beginning, man was sinless, didn't have a sin nature. But then in Genesis 3, of course, we see that Adam sinned. And when he sinned, he became guilty, and he became corrupt in his nature as a result of that original sin. And what the Bible teaches is that the consequences of Adam's sin were then passed down to all of his descendants. And since the entire human race descended from Adam, they were passed down to the entire human race. Because as their head, the first human being, he was the head of the human race, Adam represented them before God. In other words, what he did counted for them as well. Thus, the entire human race, who would descend from the first man, Adam, inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. That's why we're born sinners. You say, well, Jeremy, I mean, how do you know that that's true? Well, first of all, the fact that all human beings are descended from Adam, inherited his guilt and his corruption, is obvious from the biblical record of what happened to human beings right after Adam's sin. That is, the human beings that descended from him. Genesis 4 tells us that far from being born sinless, Adam's sons, Cain and Abel, had sin nature. And Cain ended up murdering his brother out of hatred for him. And as the descendants of Adam multiplied upon the earth, Genesis 6:5 says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. And therefore God punished the whole human race with a global flood. Human beings, after Adam, were born guilty sinners. But we also know that it is true because it's stated explicitly by the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 and following. So, for instance, Paul explicitly tells us that the human race inherited Adam's guilt in Romans chapter 5, verse 18, saying, one trespass, and in the context, it's clear, he's talking about Adam's first sin. One trespass led to condemnation for all men. And in Romans 5:19, Paul makes clear that humanity inherited Adam's corruption as well, saying, quote, by the one man's disobedience, again, Adam, the many were made sinners. This is the doctrine of original sin. What Adam did counted for the entire human race that would descend from him. The consequences of his sin were inherited by his descendants. We all inherited the guilt and corruption of Adam's first sin. This is why we're all born sinners. You say, well, it's not fair that we're born with a sin nature. It's because we inherited Adam's guilt and corruption. This is why Paul can say in Ephesians 2, by nature, we are children of wrath. And not just us, but like the rest of mankind. By nature. Now, you ask, well, how can this be? It doesn't seem fair that the consequences of Adam's sin should be credited to us. We weren't there. Why did what he did count for us? Well, it's because as the first human being, Adam was the head of the human race. And in that capacity, he functioned as the representative for the human race before God. And you say, well, why? Because God set it up that way. And lest we kick against that arrangement, by the way, we ought to consider the fact that this is the exact arrangement which God set up that made it possible for us to be saved through what Jesus Christ did, though we weren't there. For as the head of a new humanity who would be redeemed, Jesus too functioned as the representative head of all those that God gave him to save. And in the same way that Romans 5 tells us the consequences of Adam's sin were credited to us, leading to condemnation and death for all. So Romans 5 tells us also that the benefits of Jesus' obedient life and his atoning death were credited to us who believe in him, by faith as a free gift of grace, leading to righteousness and life. So listen to Paul's words here in Romans 5, 18 through 19. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, there's original sin, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. See the parallel? So to sum up what we have said regarding the nature of sin in general, sin can be defined as any failure to conform to the moral law of God in outward actions, inward thoughts and desires, and even in our fallen moral nature, which we inherited from Adam. And indeed, these three levels of sin, outward action, inward thoughts and desires, inherent moral nature, they are inseparably connected in how we function. Because it is our sinful nature which produces sinful thoughts and desires within us, which then give birth to sinful actions as we indulge them. Thus we see, for instance, in James 1, 14 to 15, he says, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." Jesus says in Matthew 15, 19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." The sinful nature produces sinful thoughts and desires, which in turn lead, as we give into them, to sinful actions. Now, one critical implication of this, okay, which is important for us to understand, again, I know this is heavy meat, but pay attention, is that human beings are culpable before God for sin at all three levels. We're accountable before God, of course, for the sinful actions we commit. But we're also accountable to God for the sinful thoughts and desires of our heart. And we are also accountable before God for the sinfulness of our nature, which we inherited from Adam as well. To put it another way, we are guilty before God, therefore subject to His wrath, not only because we commit acts of sin and have sinful thoughts and desires in our heart, but because we are sinners in the very disposition of our nature, because our nature is oriented towards sin. Remember what Paul says again in Ephesians 2:3. We are by nature children of wrath. We've got to let that sink in, brothers and sisters. I know it's hard. It is not true to think, therefore, that we cannot be held responsible for the sinfulness of our nature simply because we were born that way. Do you see? Nor is it true to think that because we cannot help the fact that sinful desires and thoughts arise naturally in our hearts because we are sinners, that somehow we're not responsible for those. As we saw, the doctrine of original sin teaches us otherwise. We're accountable before God for the sinful actions we commit, for the sinful thoughts and desires of our hearts, and for the fact that we are defiled at the core of our being, that we're sinners by nature. So what is that? That's what the Bible teaches about the nature of sin in general. Now let's turn then to consider what the Bible teaches more specifically about sexual sin within that framework. What the Bible teaches about the nature of sexual sin. The biblical definition of the nature of sexual sin obviously is going to track right along with the biblical definition of sin in general, which I laid out above. So first of all, if sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God, then sexual sin is any failure to conform to the moral law of God with respect to human sexuality? Well, then you have to ask, well, what is the moral law of God or the moral standards of God regarding human sexuality? Well, we looked at it last week. According to Genesis 2:24, God's design for human sexuality was that it occur exclusively between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage. The man shall leave his father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, that divine design establishes then God's moral standard for human sexuality. So, as we see in the scriptures, any sexual activity which does not conform to that moral standard is considered sinful by God in His Word. And you can look at passages like Leviticus 18 in the Old Testament, or 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, and Ephesians 5, 3 through 5, and 1 Timothy 1, 10 in the New Testament, and you can see lists of various types of sinful sexual activity. Although no list is exhaustive, of course, because human beings can invent all manner of behavior. Now, having established that, however, we have to recognize again that sexual sin, like any sin, occurs at three levels. First, sexual sin occurs at the level of our outward activity in the body. So engaging, actually, in any sexual activity in the body other than that between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage is considered sinful by God. And thus, for instance, the seventh commandment just out and out says, you shall not commit adultery, which certainly in the first interest is a form of sexual immorality, that you would not sleep with someone who is not your spouse. Second, however, sexual sin also occurs at the level of our inward thoughts and desires. So to desire or to fantasize in your thoughts about sexual activity other than sex with your husband or your wife in the context of marriage is sinful. This is why Jesus, for instance, would say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:27 through 28, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in her heart." Second level. And finally, the third level. Third, sexual sin occurs at the level of our very nature. The fallen human nature, which we inherited from Adam, is fundamentally oriented toward sin in general. It produces all manner of sinful thoughts and desires, which lead to sinful actions. So, you know, Paul says in Romans 7:18, using the word flesh to refer to the sinful nature of man, he says, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh." Rather, he says in verse 14, his flesh, his sinful nature, is sold under sin. It's oriented towards sin, bent upon sin. And one of the sins which our fallen human nature is oriented toward is sexual sin. The flesh, in other words, is like a factory which produces all manner of sexually immoral thoughts and desires, which if we indulge them, they're not only sinful in themselves, but if we indulge them, they produce sinful sexual activity. Jesus says in Matthew 5:15-19, we already looked at this verse, but he says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." Notice, thoughts come out of the heart. The heart here is a reference to your nature. "Out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, etc." So to put it bluntly, as the doctrine of original sin teaches, we have all inherited from Adam fallen human natures, not neutral, fallen human natures, which are bent upon, in one sense, sexual sin. This is why all of us, we all have experienced it, okay? When our bodies mature to a certain point physically, we begin experiencing sexually immoral desires, thoughts, and we're tempted by them to commit sexually immoral acts. And it doesn't matter if we're a monk locked away in a monastery. That's going to happen. Oh, those desires can be inflamed and stirred up in various ways by the things that happen to us. But even if we locked ourselves away and we were completely cut off from any external stimulus, well, they would still come out of our heart. No one has to teach us to do that. It comes naturally to us. So to sum up, what we've said regarding the nature of sexual sin is that sexual sin can be defined as any failure to conform to God's design for human sexuality in outward actions and inward thoughts and desires and in our very moral nature. Now, understanding this biblical definition of the nature of sexual sin is vitally important and has profound implications both for our ability to live sexually pure lives ourselves as Christians and also our ability to be able to respond to the new ideas of the sexual revolution which is occurring around us. So let's think first about how this understanding of the nature of sexual sin helps us to respond to these radical ideas of the sexual revolution that are occurring in our culture. Let's consider just a few of these ideas and evaluate them in light of the biblical teaching regarding the nature of sexual sin. First, consider the new criteria which many people in our society use to determine whether a sexual behavior in the heart or in your action is right or wrong. The new criteria is whether or not it is consensual and harmful to others. That's the new criteria. Now, these new criteria, we see what they do. If we're using that criteria, it severely limits our ability to define what is right and wrong when it comes to human sexuality. The result of using these new criteria has led actually to an unwillingness on the part of society to say that hardly any sexual activity is actually morally wrong. But the biblical criteria for determining the morality of sexual activity, for what is sexual sin and what is not, provides beautiful clarity regarding these things. The Bible says that any sexual activity other than that between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage is not only sinful, but will lead to destructive effects in our lives. Second, it's become commonplace in our society to speak of people being born with certain sexual orientations. A sexual orientation can be defined as a person's natural preference in sexual partners. And in most cases, people believe that a person's sexual orientation is just is something they're born with, and while it may be resisted, it is immutable. You can't change it. And thus, a person's sexual orientation is actually defines in people's minds an aspect of their very identity. Now, one can see why, from that perspective, it's considered to be wrong in our society to claim that, for instance, homosexual desires and activity, it's actually wrong to say that those are sinful, because to do that is to condemn as wrong the very sexual orientation that some people were born with. It is, in essence, to say to people who believe that they were born with this orientation that it's wrong to be who they are. Many even go so far as to call it hatred and bigotry on par with racism to do that. And indeed, many Christians can begin to question in their own convictions what they believe on these things when they talk with someone who they love, who will say and testify, "Look, I've only ever experienced these types of sexual desires and thoughts, and sometimes it's same-sex attractions throughout their life." And they say, "This is just who I am." But brothers and sisters, notice how the biblical perspective regarding the nature of sexual sin actually offers very helpful clarity on these things. Because, as we've seen, the Bible teaches that every human being is born with a sinful nature. As hard as that is for us to accept, do you see why it's so important to embrace that? And that this sinful nature does produce all manner of sexual desires and thoughts. Among these sinful sexual desires and thoughts are things like same-sex desires and others. So it's not at all difficult to understand, you see, from a biblical perspective, why people experience certain sexual desires and thoughts which God says are immoral, yet they experience him as long as they can remember, throughout their lives, going back to an early age. Nor actually is it strange or somehow contradictory to the biblical perspective if certain people experience certain kinds of disordered sexual desires almost exclusively throughout their lives. Why? Because we all share the same sin nature, but our individual sin natures may be prone to certain proclivities. We all see that in ourselves, and that sometimes that might mean that we only experience certain kinds of sexual desires throughout our life. That's not incompatible with the biblical understanding of sin. See, the point is that from a biblical perspective, the fact that these sexual thoughts and desires seem to come naturally to us, the fact that we may experience in them throughout our life, even from an early age, the fact that we seem to be born that way doesn't mean that they can't be sinful. Rather, sexual immorality does come naturally to us because we were all born with a sinful nature which we inherited from Adam. And brothers and sisters, while that may seem unfair to us, it's the doctrine of original sin. It's what the Scripture teaches. And thus, in a very real sense, the Bible does teach us that. And hear me out here. The Bible does teach that who we are now by nature is not who God created us to be. And therefore, in a very real sense, it is wrong to be who we are or to live out our natural desires. Because they're sinful. We're sinners. The current fallen condition of human beings is not God's original design for them. It's the result of the fall. Now notice also the Bible's teaching on the nature of sexual sin. Notice how it helps us to see that we're all in the same general boat together when it comes to sexual immorality. We've all inherited Adam's sin nature. We're all born with natures that are fundamentally oriented toward all kinds of sins, including sexual immorality. We all experience sexually immoral thoughts and desires arising out of our sin nature on a regular basis. And we've all given into those at different times and committed sexual sin in the body. Really, the only difference between us is the kind of sexually immoral thoughts and desires that arise in our heart and which we might have proclivities towards, and the degree to which we have given ourselves over to them in our life. And of course, human experience plays a factor in that. Thus, you see, brothers and sisters, what the biblical teaching on these things actually helps us to do is to have no pride, no self-righteousness about this, no thinking that someone's experience in these matters makes them somehow different than us, and so we can ostracize them. A proper biblical perspective cultivates a healthy sense of our shared struggle as sinners with all kinds of sexually immoral desires, which, whatever kind they might be, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God in this area of sexual morality. We all need forgiveness provided by the second Adam through his substitutionary sacrifice for our sins and the transforming grace of the Holy Spirit. So, second, let's think about what the Bible teaches about the nature of sexual sin, how it helps us as Christians to actually live sexually pure lives. One way it helps us is that it enables us to understand our own struggle with sexual immorality. Some people, and I've seen this happen, because there's confusion there in their understanding of these very things, when they experience desires and thoughts that are unwanted, it throws them for a loop. They're shocked by what's going on in them. They think there must be something wrong with me. That is, I must be different than everybody else. Surely, I'm not normal. And since a person, a Christian who can struggle in that way with sexually immoral thoughts and desires arising in them that are not not wanted, and they didn't choose for that to happen, because we inherited a sin nature, whether we like it or not. Yet they can feel alone in their struggle because of their confusion on these things, and they can keep it to themselves, and they can be afraid to tell anyone what's going on with them. And from that position, they are very vulnerable to one of two dangers. Either they're vulnerable to beginning to carry on a secret life of sexual sin, which they're not letting anyone in on, or second, they're vulnerable to eventually buying into the mantra of our culture that these sexually immoral desires actually define who you are, and they're not bad after all. They're just normal, and so they're not wrong. And sadly, because many, even in the church, don't have a biblical understanding of sin in general, and of sexual sin in particular, when a person's secret struggle with various kinds of sexual morality comes out into the open, often the church doesn't respond well. Because we too are confused. And often our response can be shock and ostracization. Many sins have been committed by Christians against, for instance, those struggling with homosexual desires because of these things. But a biblical perspective helps us to avoid this, brothers and sisters. The Bible tells us that as sinners who have inherited a sinful nature from Adam, and even as Christians, that sin nature remains with us even after conversion. It's definitively defeated, of course, but it's still there. It should not surprise us when we see various kinds of sexually immoral thoughts and desires arising in our souls as Christians too. The Bible tells us that the sin nature is totally depraved. So it shouldn't surprise us if the things that come out of it are really bad. The Bible tells us we've all inherited the same sin nature from Adam. Therefore, we should recognize we're not alone. I share the same sin nature as you. Sometimes the things that arise out of my flesh, thoughts and desires, are shocking. Even though they may be different in kind, and even though maybe I haven't given myself over to them in the same way that you have, or maybe sometimes people's personal experience can stir up desires and thoughts that others don't have, yet the thing is we all share the same sin nature. We all experience various kinds of sexually immoral desires and thoughts in our hearts. And you see, there's a sense in which we can all say, yeah, there is something wrong with us. We're fallen sinners. It's just not abnormal in the sense that you're different from me in that regard. It's abnormal in the sense that it's not the way God designed human beings to be from the beginning. And thus, rather than hiding our struggle from our fellow believers and risking becoming entangled in a secret pattern of sexual sin or falling into buying into the world's notions that these things aren't actually wrong after all. After all, they just come naturally to us. We ought to do as James teaches. Confess our sins to God. Sometimes if we're entangled and we need help, we need to confess them to a brother and sister in Christ, and then we as Christians need to have the right perspective so that we can help them with a spirit of gentleness and compassion and humility. Finally, as a church, as we begin to understand these things, as I just said, we'll be able to minister to those who are struggling with these things, who are struggling with sexually immoral desires that they've fallen into and become entangled with, we can help them in a way that is right and wholesome and biblical. If a person in the church is struggling with homosexual desires, the church can acknowledge, look, we're fellow sinners. We struggle with sexually immoral desires too, even if we don't struggle with that particular time. The church can acknowledge this is a common issue for all of us. And sometimes Christians will struggle with even same-sex attractions and others. Now, the church should provide an environment not where sexual immorality is permitted or condoned, of course not, but where people feel free to confess their sins and receive compassionate help from the body in their struggle against it. And finally, of course, the church should be declaring loudly that the sacrifice of Christ is sufficient to cleanse us from all sexual sin, from its guilt and stain, no matter what kind, and that the power of the Holy Spirit is sufficient, and this is where we need to believe this, it is sufficient to transform us at the very core of our being, so that we might be able to have holy desires and thoughts with respect to sexuality. So we've looked at what the Bible teaches about the nature of sexual sin in general, what the Bible teaches more specifically about the nature of sexual sin in general, then sexual sin within that framework. And now let's finally consider what the Bible teaches about God's call now to sexual purity. The first thing we need to do is, of course, define what sexual purity is according to God. And remember, sin is any failure to conform to God's moral law and outward action, inward desire and thoughts, moral nature. And since God's standard for human sexuality is, of course, that it be between a husband and a wife in the context of marriage, therefore sexual sin is any failure to conform to that standard in your actions and your heart's desires and thoughts and in your nature. In contrast to that, then, sexual purity, according to God, would be conformity to His standards for sexual purity in outward action, in inward thoughts and desires, and even in our nature. But in order to understand how that might work out in our lives, it's important again for us to lay some doctrinal foundations here. It'll give us a framework within which we can understand what sexual purity looks like for us. So let me make a few points. First, we have to remember that when we were converted, that is when we repented of our sins and put our trust and faith in Christ to save us, we were forgiven of all of our sins, and the perfect righteousness of Christ was credited to us, so that now we are at peace with God. Romans 5:1, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That justification, as Paul makes so clear, is a free gift of grace. It's apart from any work. It's apart from any worth or merit on our part. So, and it's also permanent. It's never going to be taken away. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So now, as we strive to live holy lives, as we strive to live sexually pure lives as Christians, let's remember we are in no way attempting to earn a right standing with God. We already have that by grace, through faith. Rather, what we're doing is we're simply seeking to obey His commands out of love for Him and gratitude for what He has done, and a host of other motivations that are proper and biblical. Remember our Lord Jesus' words in John 14:15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Second, we must remember that when we repented of our sins and put our trust in Christ, when we were converted, we were not only justified definitively, that is, our guilt of sin was removed, but we were also definitively sanctified. Sanctified means to be made holy as well. And what this means is that upon our conversion, the Holy Spirit caused us to be born again. Actually, that's how we repented and believed. The Holy Spirit invaded our life. He took out our heart of stone, our which was in bondage to sin. He regenerated our hearts. He gave us new spiritual life. Paul in Ephesians 4:23 describes this regenerating work of God as a new creation, which God renewed our very nature, our inner man, so that our nature is now new in Christ, and it's no longer fundamentally oriented toward sin, but toward righteousness and holiness. Oh, there's a part of our nature that is unredeemed. Our remaining sin, our remaining corruption, our old man, as Paul called it, and it's still there. But our fundamental identity is that we are new in Christ, and we have a new heart, new desires. And because of this, you see, as Paul says in Romans 6, we're no longer enslaved to the passions of the old sinful nature, but now we're able to obey Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? However, third, we have to understand that while we have been regenerated by the Spirit, we are new creatures in Christ, yet we've not been completely redeemed from sin yet. That won't happen first until we die and we go to be in the presence of Christ, free from this body of death. And ultimately, at resurrection, when we will be raised bodily, free from any corruption of sin. But until then, as long as we live, we will have the old man still there. He'll still remain within us. Our old sin nature will still be lurking around in our souls like a terrorist. And while that's no longer our fundamental identity, the Bible says that's your old man. That's who you were in Adam. You are now new in Christ. Yet, the Bible recognizes that the flesh is still there, and it's still corrupt, and it still produces sinful thoughts and desires, and they still seek to lure us back into sin. And thus, we have a battle going on within us, don't we? Between who we are in Christ and who we were in Adam. Between our new self, which was created in the likeness of God and loves righteousness, and our old self, which was corrupted by sinful desires. Paul says in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law, waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members." Fourth, we must remember that having our hearts sanctified by the Spirit through regeneration, God then now calls us to take this new liberty that we have to obey, because we're no longer in bondage to sin, and to use it to actually put off the characteristics of the old sin nature by refusing to obey its sinful desires and refusing to entertain its sinful thoughts, and to put on the character of Christ, the character of our new self in Him, created in the image of God, by obeying God's commands. Paul says in Ephesians 4:22-24 that we've been taught by God to, quote, "put off our old self, which belongs to our former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of our minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness." Finally, fifth, we have the promise that the Holy Spirit Himself is at work within us, enabling us both to will and to do this very thing. You think of Paul's words in Philippians 2:12-13, "Work out your own salvation." There's that call to holy living with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Now, having remembered those basic principles about what happened to us when we were converted, let's now consider What does it look like practically for us to live lives of sexual purity? And first, we recognize that when the Holy Spirit regenerated our hearts, when He made our nature new, created us anew, He liberated us from our former bondage to sexually immoral desires that come out of our sinful nature. He sanctified us definitively so that now we're actually, by the Spirit, willing and able to live in accordance with God's design for human sexuality. This is what Paul's referring to, this transformation. When he talks in 1 Corinthians 6:9-11, he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice sexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." In other words, those who are giving themselves over, living in bondage to the flesh in the area of sexual morality, they're not going to heaven. "And such were some of you." You used to be that, but you're not anymore. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Brothers and sisters, we are no longer in bondage and captive to sexual sin that arises out of our sin nature. But because our old sin nature still remains hanging around, we will still continue to experience those old sexually immoral passions and thoughts, and we'll be tempted by them to not serve our new master, Christ, but to go back and start serving sin again. And so God calls us. We have to be waging a daily war against the old man. We have to be putting off the characteristics of our old sin nature by refusing to indulge those sexually immoral desires or to entertain those sexually immoral thoughts, and therefore to refuse to commit sexual immorality in the body. So listen to Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 4:3-5. You can see the put off and the put on. This is our battle, brothers and sisters, with respect to sexual purity. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. What does it look like? That you abstain from sexual immorality, and that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God. So God has enabled us to live sexually pure lives by regenerating us at the very foundational level of our nature by the Holy Spirit. We ought not to think that sexual purity is impossible for us. We're not going to be perfect, but we can live a life where we're not giving in to the lusts of the flesh, but our lives are characterized by giving ourselves to the lust, to the desires of the Spirit. It's not going to be perfect, but our life can be generally characterized that way. But he calls us, even though it's not, that's possible for us, he calls us to do it, all right? So no one should be sitting around saying, well, if God wants this to happen, he's just going to have to change me. No, no. It's not like that. God says, you are to abstain from sexual immorality, and you are to control your own body in holiness and honor. We are to exercise self-control, a fruit of the Spirit. And the Spirit's at work within us, enabling us both to will and to do that very thing. Brothers and sisters, we know that the struggle is going to be lifelong, and we're going to have failures in the struggle, many of them, because our sin nature remains until we die. But we ought not to give up, and our posture ought to be one of waging war. And we will find victory by the power of the Spirit as we do that. Because the flesh is no longer our master. Jesus is our master. Now, I recognize at this point in saying these things that for many Christians, the struggle with sexual immorality has been very difficult, and they've not seen the victory that they've desired. Some don't understand why they've not been able to overcome a certain sexual sin in their life, and they're close maybe even to despair. And let me just take this opportunity to suggest that there are reasons why this is. And it's not because God hasn't made us able. It could be wrong thinking. It could be a whole wrong way you look at your life, a whole wrong understanding of God. It can be that you're not availing yourself of the means that God has provided. So let's think through some of these things to give you some hope if you're in that place. First, many Christians have become entangled in certain patterns of sexually immoral behavior over time. And out of shame, what they do is they try to become unentangled on their own. And if they've sought help, they've sought help of people that share their shame that they feel comfortable confiding in because they struggle with the same things. I would suggest that one of the reasons why people in this place are not able to get out of their entanglement to sexual sin is that they're not employing one of the critical means that God has ordained for a person to get out from being entangled in sin. Galatians 6:1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, in context, not super Christian, but walking by the Spirit, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Let me suggest this. If you are stuck in a pattern of sexual sin and you can't get out on your own, then what you need to do is you need to confess your sin to a brother or sister who is walking by the Spirit in that area and let them help restore you, as Galatians 6:1 says. You shouldn't be trying to do it on your own. God has not designed you to do it on your own in that way. Second, many Christians have become focused on overcoming one pattern of sexual sin in their life while ignoring the battle against sexually immoral desires and thoughts on all other fronts. So, for instance, maybe they're focused upon overcoming an addiction to pornography, which is so common in our day. But they don't think about the way that when they're driving down the street and they see a sort of a racy billboard, they're entertaining all kinds of sexually immoral thoughts and desires there, or they don't think about the flood of sexually immoral things that they're putting into their minds through, you know, the PG movies, or worse. They don't think about the battle on other fronts. They're just focused on this one issue. And so the passions of their flesh are being stirred up by all the stuff they're putting in their minds. They're indulging in all these other areas of their life when it arises. And then they wonder why you can't overcome. Your passions are out of control. You can't exercise self-control in this one area. Brothers and sisters, here's the deal. The battle against sexual immorality has to be fought on every front at all times. Whenever we see sexually immoral desires arising within us and temptation and thoughts arising out of our flesh, we need to be putting it to death. Whatever it is, whether it's the billboard or the movies you see on TV or the computer or the person walking down the street or just sitting in your room. Whenever we need to be battling, waging war against them, not giving them a foothold, making no provision for the flesh. And I think as we do that, we will, even sometimes through the help of other people as well, we can begin to exercise self-control by the Spirit. Third, many Christians flounder in their struggle against sexual morality because they're pursuing the wrong goal. If you ask them what they want, they say, I just desperately want to get out of this pattern. I just want to stop this because it's having all kinds of bad effects upon their conscience and in their lives. And that's their goal. They say, well, I mean, that's partly right, isn't it? But isn't the goal much, much bigger than that? Isn't the goal that we should be pursuing not just stopping a particular behavior so that we don't feel bad about ourselves anymore, but rather our goal should be to put off sexual sin and to live sexually pure lives for the glory of God? That's what God is going to bless as we're pursuing it. So brothers and sisters, think. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Make that the goal you're pursuing in your life when it comes to these things. Finally, let me just speak to anyone here who might be here who's not a Christian. No doubt, if you're not a Christian here, you know the power of sexually immoral desires in your life. Maybe you've been deeply entangled in sin in this regard. And you just feel hopeless. The enslaving power of your desires. I want to declare to you that Jesus offers you salvation from the power and the penalty of sin, including your sexual sin. How? God the Father sent His own Son, God the Son, into the world as the man Jesus to live a perfectly righteous life where we failed. And then to go to the cross and to die the cursed sinner's death that we deserve to die for our sin. And He rose from the dead and He has sent out His witnesses to tell all sinners who are willing to respond that if they will come to Him in repentance and in faith for salvation, they can be forgiven of the guilt of their sin. They can receive a right standing with Him as a free gift of grace. And they can receive the Holy Spirit who will enable them to live sexually pure lives. You can be changed by the power of God at the very core of your being so that you will no longer be in bondage to sexual desires, but that now you will be able to begin to live a pure life before God. It doesn't mean you won't struggle anymore. That's not biblical. But it means you'll have the hope first of final liberation and hope by the indwelling Holy Spirit for victory even in this life. And you can do it with a clear conscience before God, knowing that your guilt has been removed. There is hope. You can change. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. He says, and such were some of you. You were washed. You were justified. You were sanctified. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So God offers this transformation to any of you who will come to Jesus in faith for redemption. Well, in conclusion, we've seen what the Bible teaches about sexual sin, about God's call to sexual purity. We've learned His truth on these vital subjects. I pray that God will equip us both to live sexually pure lives and to endure and respond to the current revolution we're experiencing in our culture on these things. May we be diligent to appropriate these things to our hearts by faith and to implement them in our lives by the Spirit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth of the gospel and how it pertains to these issues of sin, sexual sin, and sexual purity. Thank You for the transforming power of the Spirit. Thank You for the cleansing blood of Christ. Help us in these things, O God. I pray that You would work in us for Your glory in this area of our life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.